I invite you to turn to chapter 10, Revelation. I'm going to put the end of the last message I had last week in the beginning of another message today. That's why you have two different titles there. The Mighty Angel and the Little Book, which is going to be the last of chapter 10. But then, the other title will be The Temple Measured and the Two Witnesses. We have to remember this is a parenthetical section. So in chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse 14, is parenthetical. It doesn't advance the chronological sequence in the tribulational era. It catches you up to time with events that have not yet been told for us. And so now he's telling us these things now. They're being revealed to him. And we're going to understand that. This is not the first parenthetical section. Chapter 7, the entire chapter, was a parenthetical section. And we will see some other parenthetical sections even after this one, after chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 14. There will be a time in which we'll finish out the 11th chapter in real time, and then it will kick us into a parenthetical section again, catching us up to time, things that are taking place, that have already taken place, that have already been going on. So, with chapter 11, when we get there, the book of Revelation is a continuing this parenthetical section. When we get to chapter 15, that chronological development, as it would continue, the contents of the seventh trumpet. When we get to verse 15 of chapter 11, he will talk about that. And then we'll have a parenthetical section that goes into chapter 12 and so on. I'm not going to read all of chapter 10, because I want to pick up our reading really in verse 6 and 7, and then finish the chapter. What we already know is there is this mighty angel. Now remember, this is not Jesus Christ. He uses the Greek word alon, which comes from alos, and it means the another of the same kind. So he's referring to another angel, just like other angels have come. We already know in chapter 8 and 9, in the trumpet blast, we see angels that are involved in the sounding of those trumpets. Verse 13, chapter 9, we see the sixth angel sounded. So when you get to chapter 10, verse 1, it's already another angel. It's a mighty angel. It's a great angel. He's attired with heavenly arrayment, with a cloud. He's got a rainbow on his head. He's got a face that's glowing with sunshine, like sunshine. He has feet like pillars of fire. He's got this little book, and that's the purpose here that we want to be looking at, the little book. It's an open book. It's not the same Greek word that's used in chapter 5, Biblion. This is a diminutive use of the word for little book. It's a different book. This one is open. This is the one where eventually John's going to eat the message of what is contained in that little book. And really that will be the emphasis of what we're going to be looking at here as we close out chapter 10. We know that when there were seven thunders that are thundering after this mighty angel is giving an oath up to heaven. But the voices of those thunders, John heard. He understood. He was going to write, but he was forbidden to write. God tells us that this angel declares that God has every right to do everything he's going to be doing because he owns everything. In verse 6, he tells us that God lives forever and ever. Who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be a delay no longer. God is wrapping up the end of the tribulational era. So when we're looking at this, we're looking at the closing segment of the tribulational era. So we've already gone for the first 3.5 years where there's been a period of peace, relatively peace. The breaking of the contract with that the Antichrist made with Israel, the abomination of desolation has taken place, where the Antichrist has set up worship there, and wars have broken out into the entire world. We already know that through the onset of the wars, the famines and the plagues and everything, one quarter of the population will die as a result of those particular plagues, those first four seal, the second through the fourth seal. We know that people have died in the fifth seal, believers. So we're already in the second half of the tribulation in those particular seal judgments. The wrath of God has already been poured out. It's been identified in the sixth seal judgment of these things that they are identifying. These things are the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. Parathenical section, chapter 7, chapter 8 and 9. The releasing of the sixth seal is the prelude there. And then you have the opening then that opens now from that seventh seal, these trumpet blasts. All six of the seven have already been released. The seventh one is yet to be released. That's right after this prelude. That's what we're looking at. So he's closing up. And remember, that seventh trumpet releases the final judgments, which are the vile judgments, the bowl judgments. So God is saying, the end is coming. The end is here. The delay is going to end. In verse 7, the end of the age, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet, when he's about to sound the mystery, the things hidden in the past, they were there, but they were not fully understood, that are being now manifested, disclosed in reality for the world, are going to be finished. As he declared to his servants the prophets, God's going to set up the millennial reign. He talks about the dispersion of the of Israel that to the four corners of the earth are now going to be gathered in. Messiah is going to rule and reign over them. They will have peace in that reignship, and he will rule over the world. And those that are in Christ will also rule and reign with him. And there's more factors we can put in there, which we will as we progress through the book. We want to pick up now in verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven. Now remember, verse 4 only told us about a voice from heaven. I was about to write, when I heard the seven thunders, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things that the seven thunders uttered. So we heard this voice before. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again. That same voice that said to seal up what those thunders uttered is now speaking again. Go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, this mighty angel who stands on the sea and on the land. This is a message for the whole world. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. He was told to eat this scroll. So this is not the first time in the Bible we have information like this. It's graphically illustrative of taking God's word. Taking God's word. And we'll see a little bit of this as I give you some examples. John's physical reaction demonstrates what every believer, in regards to a proper response, should be to judgments. Sweet anticipation of the glory of God because we know God's finishing up His program. We will rule and reign with Him. He will set up His kingdom on the earth. Hallelujah! We're looking forward to be with Him. New bodies. Never to have any temptation or any longing for any sexual appetites for this world. Purity in the mind of the believer, in their thoughts, in their hearts, continuously thumping the heart of God's heart, thumping in their mind the thoughts of God continuously, harmoniously, as the Spirit of God engages with our thoughts to be able to move at His will. But in the meantime, there is bittersweet judgment coming on the world. It's hard to tell people they're going to hell, but it's a reality. Some are avoiding it because it doesn't sound appetizing. But we need to know the reality that the destiny of an unbeliever is their choice because they reject the God who created all things, including in the heavenly sphere with the New Jerusalem, a place for His people. Those that reject the message that God brings through His Son are going to be cast out into outer darkness, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Speaking of a real place. Now, some examples in regards to this idea of how the Word of God affects us as we eat. He says here, take and eat in verse 9. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. We have songs like that. And it's based out of Psalm 19, verse 10. In Psalm 19, verse 10, excuse me, I think I said verse 9. Psalm 19, verse 10, and it talks about the glory of God and how God is communicated throughout the entire world. Knowledge is there through His creation. The entire universe is speaking. It's got a voice. It's got words. It's got knowledge. It's got speech. Verses 1 to 4 is telling us. The written document of the Word of God. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It lightens our eyes. Makes us clean. It is an enduring factor. Then in verse 10, more desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The servant is warned by them in verse 11, and by keeping them, there is great reward. When we are judged correctly by God, when God assesses our life, even as a Christian, and we're convicted, repentance and confession, turning away and going in the right direction is good for us. Great reward by responding to God. God chastens those who are His, certainly, to keep us straight on the path that God wants us to go. But for those that reject the oracles of God, judgment awaits them. Judgment awaits. Ezekiel chapter 3, in reference to the watchman, so-called here, Ezekiel. Now remember, what's interesting here, Ezekiel is in captivity, right? He was taken in 597 by the Babylonians. And he's over there by the river Kebar. And he's giving a message to them, to the elders, and through them, the people that are in captivity. But there's also a message that is articulated to him in this book, Ezekiel, that's going to be related to the message given to the people in Jerusalem, eventually. So, this is what he is told in verse 1. Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. Go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly. Fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey is sweetness. And then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Now he's going to speak words of judgment. Words of judgment. It's bitter. What you have to say, it's not easy. This is a priest. His mission began in 592. He waited those next 5 to 6 years before his ministry actually began. But he was taken in captivity in 597. His ministry doesn't really begin to 592, 593 BC. There in Babylon. In verse 7, but the house of Israel will not listen to me, to you, because they will not listen to me. Friends, don't worry about how people respond if you are lovingly giving the word of God. That is not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to be generous with the word of God, lovingly, displaying as if God had written on your hearts, like it says in 2 Corinthians. God has written on your hearts the message of God. Your life is an aura to a world of what God has done for a person that's changed, and there's a new creation that is there, and how a life is different from the ways of the world. Shame on a Christian who lives in the world, talks like the world, acts like the world, speaks like the world. Your message becomes a nullification and a blasphemy before God. If it doesn't demonstrate what God has done in your life, God wants purity to be lived out in the life. So, well, that's people are not going to accept me. So what? They didn't accept Jesus Christ, and they don't accept Jehovah God here. The triune God has been resisted ever since before the fall. Through the angelic realm, those that fell. And it's certainly eventually man rejected God when they lived in a wonderful, blessed paradise. Men live in rebellion against God today in our world. And the greatest thing that you and I can do is to demonstrate the love of Christ by living out the life of Christ in our own life and to give forth his message. Jesus did both. So, the results are not ours. Ours is to give the message. In verse 10, moreover, he was told, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears. Receive it. Don't reject it. Receive it. Let it penetrate. Let it absorb into your life. Hear it. Verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up and he took me away and I went in bitterness. It was sweet to me because it's God's word. But it's bitter of what the results are in regards to the outcome of what that message is going to be for those that reject. I went in bitterness. In the heat of my spirit, he had great fervor, with the burden of his soul, even for hard things. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And he became accountable to give forth the message to, according to chapter 2, verse 5, the rebellious house. But they will know that a prophet has been among them. Do people know that God's witness has come amongst your work associates, your schoolmates, your neighbors, people in your own house? Or do you shut up when you're around those other people? Do you try to acclimate yourself so you can be accepted to people around you? When they tell dirty jokes, when they're looking at obscene things, or when they're blaspheming God, and on the list goes. Are you a transformed person? And you live a transformed life, renewed in the spirit of your mind. And people look at you and they have questions. Why are you like this? Verse 11 of chapter 10 in Revelation, notice what he says. Prophesy again. He's already been speaking the message of God. But the message continues. It goes on. And he had to now give further information. And guess what? The endings of God's judgment. Now, what's important here is that we're getting close to the time, place of no return. And what I mean by that, man's hearts will get so cold, they will reject every judgment they will see and reject God. We're getting close to that particular point. Chapter 15 will tell us the place of no return. Now, he's already told us when you get to the sixth seal judgment, and that's going on in the last 3.5 years, probably continues all the way into that end of that time. And they know this is the wrath of God. It's their own words. This is the wrath of the Lamb. But hide us from Him. No repentance, no confession of sin. They know who's giving the judgments that they really deserve, but they're hiding. Just like the age-old story in chapter 3, when they sin, they hide from God. You can't hide from God, friend. You're never going to plead with God, I never knew. Yes, you did. You just suppress it. You hold it back. You're not going to be able to come to an excuse before God. God knows what's in your head. He knows what's in your mind, in your heart. He knows what you know and you're rejecting it. You're trying to excuse yourself. And God says, that's not going to work. I've given you a conscience. I made you in the image and likeness of God. I have given testimony to me. Even if you want to reject it or not, it doesn't make any difference. You're going to be accountable. Now, God has told us this to show us the reality of what He sees. Now, reality is what God sees. Not necessarily what you see, it's what God sees. God sees what you can't see. He shares reality with you. So when people say everybody else does it, and that's the word normal, that's unreality. What do I mean by that? God has chosen us for Himself. We are to glorify Him. That's reality. We've stepped out of reality in sin and rebellion. That is a fallen state. And you live in debauchery. Now, God sees that as a reality in the sense of what is abnormal, not normal. You cannot say that's normal. You might say, well, that's an unbeliever that's normal, living that way, but it's not normal for a believer. That's abnormal. Okay, I can accept that. But you can't put them both together the same way. It doesn't work that way. Prophesy again, verse 11, chapter 10, about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And He's going to do that. And we're going to get parathetical information to bring us up to speed of what's going on, such as the abomination of desolation, who the character is, how the world's been deceived, taking the mark, and everything else that's going to be involved in that. The setting up, Gog and Magog has two particular tones. It begins, really, at the close, probably, or sometime really close, probably, to the end of the first 3.5 years, chapter 38, it goes all the way into the tribulational era and has that part in the bowl judgments in chapter 16. The idea of Gog and Magog also has the idea of the rebellious people, nations. When Satan is released after 1,000 years of the millennial era from his confinement, he will conspire again, bring the nations again against God through his deception, and there's the expression of Gog Magog again. It's the epitome of the rebellious nations of men against God. So it has a broad sense. It has a narrow sense. The narrow sense referring to particular nations of people that are described in chapter 38. It has a broad sense
in the sense of all the nations that eventually go against God and his people at the release of Satan from his confinement after the 1,000-year reign. And so he's going to prophesy. What is he going to say? Well, again, this is an interlude section, but he's helping you and me to understand particulars that have not been told you, but have already been going on. So, he was given, verse 1, chapter 11, and now this enters into another message, okay, the measuring of the rod, and then the two witnesses. I only have time to deal with the measuring of the rod, not the two witnesses today. So in verses 1 and 2, he was given this reed like a measuring reed, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Okay, this has already been taking place. We're just getting privy of the information now. So the measuring rod. The reed is like a measuring rod. And this is God's measuring rod. The word that he uses here, palamos, is a word that refers to a hollow bamboo-like cane plant that grew in the Jordan Valley. And because it was light, lightweight, and had rigidity to it, it was commonly used for a measuring rod. It was used in Ezekiel chapter 40, which we'll look at in just a moment. And so he's measuring the temple. Now, why is that important? Well, we know, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, through the agreement that this person, who we'll look at as a false Messiah, is really the Antichrist, and the covenant agreement that is made there, they are allowed to rebuild their temple and to have their sacrifices. So this is the tribulational temple, so-called. Tribulational temple. It will be defiled in the middle part of the 7 years where he comes and sets himself up as God in that temple and will demand worship from everyone across the world. Chapter 13 makes this very, very clear. Chapter 13 tells us emphatically the whole world will worship him. This is devastating. So the temple is there. There is the altar. Now this is the brazen altar. This is the altar outside the immediate holy holies and holy place. So outside the tabernacle and meeting, you have the laver, and then you have the brazen altar where the sacrifices are made. That's that altar. Then those who worship there, those who come, bring their sacrifices, lay their hands on them, the blood is shed, da-da-da. So they're going to go back to the Old Testament rituals of their sacrifices, which has been forsaken since the time of the judgment in 70 AD, when they had no more temple. They haven't had it since that time. Now, this is a reality, but it also has a symbolic reference in significance to us here. In Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, there is a man who is seen measuring Jerusalem. And the scene portrays God's restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem. It was a foretaste of the future messianic kingdom. And yet, there was a measuring device. Another example would be found in Ezekiel chapter 40, which I already gave reference to, where the temple of the future kingdom is carefully measured by a reed. We don't have time to go through all these. You can look at these, you can write them down, you can look at them at your own leisure. A third one that we see, for example, that's used again. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. Another one is given in the book of Revelation outside this one. In chapter 21. And this is the eternal state. In chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, the new Jerusalem is measured. Measured. So measuring the temple signifies God's ownership. By those examples that I just gave you, in Zechariah 2, Ezekiel 40, here, because we're just talking about the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the altar, the worshipers. So within the confines of that place, not outside that, just inside, outside the court, in the sense of where the offerings are made, priests would go in there, so on. Worshippers, offerings, so on. They can't go in the holy place. They can't go in the holy of place. That is, the worshippers. But they can go to a certain limit. But there's another description of measuring. And this marks one out for destruction. Such as 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2. David, in his defeat of the Moabites, uses a measuring line. And in that measuring line, there's a measure with those who would be killed and those that will be spared. Think if you're in that line. You want to be in the right line, part of that line, not the bad part of that line. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13, God used the plummet. Now this is something that's dropped from a high place with a weight on it to measure something in that way. God uses the plummet measuring outside Jerusalem for destruction. Isaiah 28:17, God demonstrates His justice in a measuring line. His justice is used as a measuring line, figure of speech. And it also, that measuring line is His righteousness. It's expressed as a plummet. In other words, there's a standard to live by. A standard by which God is declaring. Let me suggest to you, that's true today. That is still the measuring line that God gives for God's people and for the world. Not your government or anybody else. God is the premise and the standard of all things. Violations of those things, the consequences are there. Another one is Lamentation chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord stretched out a line to destroy Jerusalem for their rebellion and their wickedness. Lamentation 2:8. The last one I want to use here for destruction as a measuring line is Amos. In Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 9, and then verse 17. Amos 7, verses 7 and 9, and then verse 17. The true spiritual nature of Israel was tested, and they came short by God's plumb line of righteousness. The sword of judgment came upon them from the nation of Assyria. The survey line was stretched out over for their destruction in verse 17 there of Amos 7. One that's well known to us, another measuring device in regards to the time of Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. As you know, in chapter 5 of Daniel, Belshazzar was judged by God as he was weighed in the balances and he was found wanting in verse 28. He and his kingdom were destroyed that night, according to verse 26 and 30. God weighed him. If God weighs people, he measures things. These, even though he's using descriptions, are realities that God sees of measuring people's lives and nations. And so, again, here's a measuring device that God is using to for the temple, the altar, and people, the worshipers, he says. So the temple here, as we already mentioned, is the temple that is already brought back to existence in Jerusalem, that will exist in the tribulational time, and now is decimated. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 tells us this. Chapter 12, Daniel 11 tells us this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4 tells us this. Revelation chapter 13 verses 14 and 15. So there's a lot of information here. Now for this reason, it's most significant that John is instructed to measure not only that temple, but that altar and people, the worshipers. It is a saying in effect that God is the judge of man's worship. God is the judge of man's worship. You do not dictate to God, nor no man dictate to God, how you will want your worship. And yet that's exactly what men do today, including, quote-unquote, Christians. We find our worship in God from how he expresses how he wants his own worship. You don't write your own book of definition of worship outside what God gives the parameters to. It's a measuring line. We better be careful on this. And some of us, including myself, at times have wavered. It's God's word that brings back. God's people that are faithful to his word that say, well, doesn't God say this? To help us get back. And I'm talking about people in his own church that help in that area. It also implies a reference to man's character, and they will give account to God and how he is worshipped. It also implies then this reed, which can be looked at least 10 feet. At least 10 feet. Some would say maybe up to 15 feet. But at least 10 feet. That man comes far short of the divine standard. Even a person very tall, think about this, very tall, falls short of 10 feet of a measuring rod. Or 15 feet. Doesn't make any difference if you're taller than somebody else. You don't reach that 10 feet mark. And so God, therefore, is not only claiming ownership by the measurement of the temple and the altar, but he demonstrates the shortcomings of worshipers who do not measure according to his standard. Now think about this. The book of Hebrews is devoted to this completely. One sacrifice has been given to all, and they're worshiping wrongly. Jesus was given to them. They rejected him, and he said, the result of your rejection is the destruction of your temple. They think that they're getting back with God with this particular temple, and they're doing just the opposite of that because they're rejecting Jesus Christ and they're accepting a false Messiah. A third thing in this is that the statement that the holy city is under Gentile control is borne out by the prophecy of Christ himself in Luke chapter 21 verse 24, where he predicted to the people of Israel, these are the words, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles began in 586. It goes all the way through to the end of the tribulational era. It's highlighted at that particular time because now The people of Israel have gone back into their land, Israel. They have Jerusalem. They set this worship extravaganza up in the temple, not the one that Jesus is going to set up in the millennial era of true worshiping towards himself, and nations will have to come as well at particular points in time, otherwise they will be plagued. So the times of the Gentiles were Jerusalem, or the Jewish people have been downtrodden, in a matter of speaking, from the Gentiles. They will be literally downtrodden and taken captive. Many will be destroyed. In fact, Zechariah 13 says, two-thirds will be killed, one-third goes through fire. Chapter 12 tells you that all the nations have come together against Israel. God's going to protect them. They're not going to completely wipe them out. There's going to be a remnant, but many will die, and women will be ravished, people will be taken captive, and the city's about ready to fall, and Messiah comes. Chapter 14, Zechariah, verses 1 and 2, gives you more information on that. Verses 3 and 4 and following tell you the coming of Messiah. The times of the Gentiles. Now, don't get this confused with the fullness of the times. Fullness of the times for the Gentiles is the gospel going to the Gentile world. Jews are getting saved during this time, but by and large, it's the Gentiles getting saved. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. That will have a cutoff time. Chapter 15 will have that cutoff time. The times of the Gentiles goes all the way to the coming of Messiah. Fullness of the time stops just before that. In other words, the age of the gospel for them. The times in which the Gentiles will stop going after Jerusalem with Messiah ends with his second coming. And technically, when he's there with them, when Satan is released, they cannot capture him. He'll send down fire. Boom! Including the Antichrist. And so we have to remember that he's talking about this particular time. It's set out. Now the Gentiles are going to go after you. And this is where chapter 12 comes in. Chapter 13. Chapter 14. Are very important, instrumentally, describing these first two verses. Father, we thank you for your word. The Bible says that you measure things for yourself. They give us a standard. We have the Word of God. It is the standard of every man. Jesus is the final scrutiny that God will use. What will you do with Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 17, he says that he will make every man accountable because of the resurrection of Christ. Every man in the world is responsible to respond correctly to the resurrection of Christ. What are you going to do with it? And you'll be judged by it. Some have more knowledge, some have less knowledge. Whatever knowledge we have will be the measuring that you will use, because you will make every man accountable, because you have made yourself apparent to every man, giving them conscience, making them in the image and likeness of God, even though it's defaced now because of man's sin and their fallen state, and yet they have some communicable attributes of God that makes them accountable, and through creation. Man without excuse. So, Father, we pray that even as Christians, we realize that there's a standard that God is going to measure us by. We'll have to give an account. Maybe we will be saved if we're true believers, but God will measure our life. He will measure it by what he calls gold, silver, and precious rubies. Valuable economy things, depicted of the natural world, but used by you in a spiritual dimension of qualities that will not be burned away. A standard. And Father, we pray that the dross right now will be lifted from our lives through the scrutiny of your word, the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit of God. Father, if there's anything unbecoming in your life, that we would confess it, forsake it, repent, and turn in a direction. We know that that's how the Christian life is. When we fail in thought, word, or deed, help us to be pure and undefiled perverted generation. For your glory, we ask it. For those that don't know Christ, may they repent of their sins. Turn to Christ, who is the standard of God's holy righteousness, and who took upon himself our guilt, our shame, the penalty of our sins. May we repent of those sins and turn to the only one that God will look at to be acceptable as a sacrifice for us. Nothing else. Not our works. Nothing else. Jesus Christ alone. May we enter into your presence through him, because there is no other way to have access to God. We commit it to you and give you glory in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.